I'd like you to take the Word of God, please, and turn with me to the Old Testament book of 2 Kings. If you have your Bible open there. The Old Testament book of 2 Kings, and we'll begin in just a moment in 2 Kings chapter 7 with verse 3. 2 Kings chapter 7 and verse 3. The founder of the Salvation Army, William Booth, had a powerful wife. One of her expressions that's passed down to our day is that if you want to change the future, you have to disturb the present. We all believe that that's a truth. If you want to change the future, you must disturb the present. But the present does not like to be disturbed. Let's consider that we are the present, and we do not like to be disturbed, no doubt about it. But I'm praying that God will disturb us and move mightily in this place. I believe the Lord is going to send revival in our land. I really do. And I'd be happy if it started here, wouldn't you? And I'm praying that way. I want you to find a pen and write down two expressions, if you would, please, as we begin. If you have your secretary with you, wife, that's good. She can do the writing and you can do the listening, and then you can later give her what she missed and you follow her notes. But I want her to write two things down, if you would, please. One is the word inability. Inability. It seems that even God's people are gripped with this feeling of inability. What can we do? The other day I was listening to a news report and got so disturbed about what the Attorney General had said concerning states' rights, I called my United States Congressman and someone in his office answered and I said, something needs to be done about this guy. Three times that day I spoke with our Congressman's office. And at the conclusion of the day, they said to me, there's really nothing that can be done. We are powerless. Bring about any change in this. That leads to a second word, and I want you to write it down if you would please. And it is the word indifference. Indifference. Now those two words are not the same. We're talking about people who feel inability. There's nothing I can do. There's nothing I can accomplish. There's nothing we can really change. Till after a while, those same people become indifferent and careless. And they don't really care any longer. They just exist until finally the Lord calls them home. Well, I'm praying that God would do something to change that in my life, in your life, and in this meeting. If you'll follow along, please, in 2 Kings chapter 7. We jump right in the midst of this story, beginning with verse 3. And there were four leprous men at the entering into the gate. And they said one to another, why sit we here until we die? If we say we will enter into the city, then the famine is in the city and we shall die there. And if we sit still here, we shall die also. Now therefore come and let us fall unto the host of the Syrians. If they save us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall but die. If you're in the habit of marking things in your Bible, I want you to mark this expression we find in the closing part of the third verse. Why sit we here until we die? And I'd like to give a subtitle to this, if you'd write it down, please. Why doesn't somebody do something? Why doesn't somebody do something? In most places, we've turned into little more than a repeat of the talking heads on the news. Just talking about everything that's wrong and doing nearly nothing about it. But the story of these leprous men is an amazing story to me. All these Old Testament stories are full of truth. They're like gold mines. We go in and get and we go in and get more and then go in again and get more. I'll try to limit it and to do what I can in this time allotted. But notice their conversation. They're leprous men. They've been separated because of their leprosy. Now, I don't know what God has used to separate you and to cause you to recognize the condition of your life. C.I. Scofield said, no man is ready to serve God until he's gone through a great separation experience. For me, I pastored a Southern Baptist church for 7.5 years and came out of the Southern Baptist Convention because of my convictions about the inerrancy of Scripture and the autonomy of the local assembly. I didn't come out throwing hand grenades back in. I kept lots of friends through all these years. But I knew God led me out, and I became an independent Baptist by conviction. And I've tried to keep a sweet spirit about it. I think that's very important. I truly do. And I've had other separating experiences in my life. These are men who are separated. They're ostracized. And now they're having a conversation. They know they're going to die, and so the four leprous men at the entering of the gate began to talk to one another, and one says, why sit we here until we die? If we say we will enter into the gate, into the city, then the famine is in the city and we shall die there. Quite a discussion about death. Now therefore come and let us fall under the host of the Syrians. If they save us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall but die. Think of that. Would you notice the little word but? We shall but die. The worst thing that could possibly happen to us is we're going to die. But we're going to die anyway. If we sit here, we're going to die. If we go into the city, we're going to die. If we go out and cast ourselves upon the Syrians, they may kill us. And we shall but die. The truth is, all of us need to be gripped with this fact that we have an inevitable meeting with God, and if Christ does not come soon, we're going to die. You're going to die. What are we doing between now and then? That's all we have left. Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China, said, God is always advancing. God is always advancing. I get the feeling sometimes that a lot of us are just sitting around waiting and not advancing. These men said, why sit we here until we die? Now ask this question to yourself or answer it for me. What do you hope to accomplish in this meeting? I admire the theological position of this fellowship. I admire it. I admire the stand that you take. And I'm praying that we have a revolution back to the Bible in this country. That's what we need. But if we really have a revolution back to the Bible, where will it begin? You and I seem as if we want it to begin in the lives of people who know nothing about the Word of God. But if we have a real revolution back to the Bible, it must begin in the hearts of those who know the Lord and know His Word. We're waiting until Washington gets right. We're waiting until Hollywood gets right. Hollywood and Washington have very little to do with what's going on in this country. God says, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from the wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. That's to you and to me. To you and to me. We pass a lot of our days talking about what we don't like, about what's going on around us. And we think we're wonderful people because we don't do bad things. God says we're bad people because we're not doing the good things that we know we ought to be doing. Why sit we here until we die? Why doesn't somebody do something? Not just talk about it. I want you to remember here, would you please, as we look first at the siege of Samaria. A city is under siege. Siege warfare was an ancient affair. It went on for centuries. It still goes on in certain parts of the world. You might already know, of course, that the city of Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom. And the Syrians, just north of Israel, came down and laid siege to the city of Samaria. By laying siege to the city, they cut off all supply. They prepared for a long time to be there. They gathered all the things they thought they needed, surrounded the city, hoping that they would hold out while the people did not hold out on the inside of the city. And finally, when death began to take over, they could break through the city and make capturing it an easy job. The Bible tells us a bit of that in chapter 6 of 2 Kings, if you'll follow along, please, beginning with verse 24. And it came to pass after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his host and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria. And behold, they besieged it, until an ass's head was sold for 4 score pieces of silver, and the fourth part of a calf of dumb's dung for 5 pieces of silver. And as the king of Israel was passing by upon the wall, there cried a woman unto him, saying, "Help, my lord, O king." Now, things have gotten so bad inside the city of Samaria that people have gathered together a small fortune just to purchase the head of an animal to try to scrape from the head of that animal, from its bony skull, some nourishment for their bodies. But it got worse. Now, they scraped together a small fortune just to get the excretion of a dove, a dove's dung, to keep them starving to death. They see the king and cry for help. Their city's under siege. And as the king replies, he said in verse 27, "If the Lord do not help thee, when shall I help thee? Out of the barn floor, or out of the wine press?" The king was quite frank with these who cried out to him, saying, "There's nothing on reserve in the barn, there's nothing on reserve in the fields. I understand you're starving to death." And the conversation continues. And the king said unto her, "What aileth thee?" I think that's a question we ought to answer. What aileth thee? What really is ailing us? We think we've sacrificed when we've been inconvenienced. And I'm in the same boat with you. But what really is ailing us? What's really wrong with our country? What's really wrong with our world? What lies at the heart of our dilemma? Does it have any connection at all with the fact that Jesus Christ said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature"? Our Lord came from heaven's glory to this earth. He became a man without ceasing to be God. I believe that Jesus Christ, of course, is co-equal, co-existent, eternally existent with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And God became a man so that in that robe of flesh he could go to Calvary and bleed and die for my sins and for your sins. Just for the record, I believe that Christ tasted death for every man. And I'm grateful to God to proclaim that. And I want you to know something. I want you to know that his power to save is still available. The gospel has never lost its power. And there is a direct connection between not hearing the gospel and what ails our nation and our world. The king cried out, "What aileth thee?" And they answered him. She answered, "The woman said unto me, 'Give thy son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and did eat him. And I said unto her on the next day, 'Give thy son that we may eat him.' And she hath hid her son. It came to pass when the king heard the words of the woman that he rent his clothes and he passed by upon the wall. And the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth within and upon his flesh. And he said, 'God do so and more to me also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, shall stand on him this day.'" In other words, the real problem, the king says, is the man of God. He's created this problem. If you ask the king what's ailing the situation, he would say, those narrow-minded, Bible-thumping people who insist there's only one way to heaven. We are dying. Our land is in dilemma. We've got people scraping together all they can get their hands on just to buy the head of an animal to try to find something to eat, or the excretion of a bird to find something to eat. And women are eating their own babies. That's how bad it is. What's ailing us? And you know, at times we have glimpses of the fact that our land is under siege. And it is. And we're caught up in it and begin to talk about it. And if we're not careful, we start talking about the siege the same way unbelievers start talking about the siege. And we get far removed from the remedy. Far removed. For example, I'm opposed to same-sex marriage as you are. We live in a land where our founding fathers said that we had these unalienable rights of life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. I believe that. They understood something about the liberty of a man's soul. It's a wonderful thing to live in a land that has that document about a man's soul. And I believe that. I believe that people have this right to pursue in life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. But also, with the same conviction, believe that same-sex marriage is against God and against God's design. Now, what position will I take on it? I should stand with God on that matter. No questions asked. It's an attack against God, not just the family. The family is the cornerstone of civilization, and God is the foundation of the family. And this is an attack against God, an attack against the family. But is that really what ails us? 1973 was a banner year for the devil in America. Roe versus Wade. Now more than 70 million abortions. Think of that. Think of that. They tell us, from what I read at least in the USA Today, and they said it was documented, if 15 women conceive, 5 of those 15 women immediately go out and get an abortion. Immediately. As quickly as they can. Of the other 10, 4 of them do not have a husband and do not want a husband. Of the other 6, 3 of them will get a divorce from the husband they have before their children ever enter school. Is that what ails America? Is that what's really wrong? Are we going to spend all our time fighting there? You know, in 1973, the American Psychiatric Association also had a banner year for the devil. They decided one day that the things that had been deviant behaviors were no longer deviant behaviors. When I was in college, we had 101 psychology and had a psychology book, and they had a chapter on deviant behaviors, and there was about 20 or 21 different deviant behaviors, and these things were not allowed in a civilized society. But one day, in 1973, without any documentation or anything that gave proof to the idea, they suddenly decided one day that homosexuality was no longer a deviant behavior. 1973. And the next day, without any research, any idea of any proof for any of this, they decided the next day, it's all right. Removed it from the deviant behavior list. And now we've got a world pushing and promoting and doing everything it can possibly do in our papers and in the news and trying to do everything they can in our schools to move as far from God and God's design as is humanly imaginable from what God intended. Our country is under siege. It's under siege. Whoever dreamed we'd deal with nationally and the nationalism ideas that are being promoted to us now? What will the government want to own next? When it finally gets to your absolute health care? Automobile industry, banking, education? The government's taking all over all student loans. What comes next in this society we've created? this welfare society we've created, where you can buy a voting population so that you can stay in office. Is that the issue? Is that the real issue? Is that what ails us? If I could just find somebody in this country that I could appeal to on the basis of the Word of God and say, there is one thing we can do and only one thing we can do, and if we fail to do that one thing, if we work on everything else, that one thing neglected, we will never get what God can do in this land. And it is what God's people can do with God's Word and the Gospel. And we've skirted our way around it. We've even got to the place now where we're into church growth. Anything for growth. It's a blight on the cause of Christ. Anything for growth. And we are having our land filled with powerful, powerless churches. They don't offer core sin, a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Everything we can get done apart from the Holy Spirit of God. We're under siege. And the one thing that could answer to this awful siege is caving in to the culture and the times in which we live. Why don't we face facts? Why sit we here until we die and our moment is past? Why doesn't somebody do something? There's enough people who know God in this part of the country, just this part of the country, who would get on their knees and cry out to God, and God would hear from heaven, and a mighty movement of God could take place in our land. But we'd rather find a shortcut to it and be sidetracked fighting everything else, calling it the real problem, when it's not the real problem at all. You say, I didn't like this guy coming and trying to make me uncomfortable. Well, I want you to know, I don't like coming and trying to make people uncomfortable. But we're dying. 7 churches a day in America are closing. They're closing because of corporate mergers taking place in other churches. Think of it. We have an extension of our ministry in England. They've already sold 20,000 church buildings that will never be churches again. It's soon coming to our land. The siege of Samaria is just a microcosm, an opportunity to look through a biblical microscope to see the siege of America. There's a second thing I want you to get, if you'll write it down, please. And that is, faith without works is dead. Faith that works is dead. That's the Bible. Quoting from the Scripture. This is my problem. I talk a big talk. And after all these years, 47 years in the ministry, I know how to talk it. I really do. I can say, let's pray, let's attend church, let's read our Bibles, let's cry out to God. Let's sing the great hymns of the faith that teach the great truths of the Bible, reinforcing the preaching. And the song should be held to the same criteria and standard that the preaching should be held. No doubt about that. I'm convinced of it. No doubt about it. But faith is not something that is passive, that can just be discussed and talked about and agreed upon. It has to take action. If it's real, it will take action. Beloved, we need something that is supernatural to take place in our land. Someone might say, well, we're at a crossroads. Oh, wait a minute. We passed the crossroads long ago. Long ago. I don't think we can go back and even find the crossroads. We need divine intervention. And as long as we're going to substitute the crying out to God for divine intervention with another church growth meeting or something that we can do to make it bigger and better, louder and longer, and it just is another brand of man-centered religion and deviant Christianity, we're not going to get what God Almighty and God Almighty alone can do. Who's desperate? Why doesn't somebody do something? Our preachers are not the great men behind the pulpits. Our preachers are Rush Limbaugh and Bill O'Reilly and Sean Hannity. You know why? Because preaching isn't just to be heard, it's to be repeated. Who are we repeating? What message are we giving? Ben-Hadad said, I'm going to kill Elisha. Mark my word. His head will not be on his shoulders when this day is through. And Elisha, what did he do? He sat still in his house. You and I get worked up on so many things that don't need to work us up at all. While the thing that should work us up is continually neglected in our lives. You know, preachers preach to themselves while they're preaching to other people. May God guide us and help us. I believe with all of my heart that only a revived church can help this sick world. Andrew Murray quoted that in his writings. And I believe it, don't you? But a revived church has to begin with my own personal revival. A revival in my own heart. It's not something just to be talked about. It's action taken. Would you look at this beautiful story? In chapter 7, verse 1, then Elisha said, Hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel and 2 measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. Now, notice the detail. He says, the fine flour. This is only what the wealthy can afford. They pay a lot of money for it. But for the least thing imaginable, you can get the best food possible. One day we're starving, the next day we're feasting. What happened? There was divine intervention. A miracle. Beloved, lest we forget this, we need a miracle. We need a mighty moving of God. The Christian life is not a life that's lived that's just a little better than an unsaved person. It's completely different. It's not about ambition. It's about vision. It's not about life. It's about dying to self and Christ living through us. It's totally different to live the Christian life. You understand that. But the only Christian life ever lived is lived by faith. The only time God is real to us is as we faith Him. Now, the most unlikely people imaginable are the ones God used in the story. He tells us incidentally about a man, then a lord, verse 2, on whose hand the king leaned, answered. Now you'd think, well, he's a guy everybody knows. They probably all knew his name. He's next to the king. He says, well, I'll tell you what I think. Behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be? He mocks the preacher with an unbelieving spirit. And he said, behold, thou shalt see it. The preacher said, thou shalt see it with thine eye, but thou shalt not eat thereof. And the man got trampled to death in the gate when God did bring the miracle. If you read on. Then we come to verses 3 and 4, which I read to you a moment ago. Now, let's stop before we get to verses 3 and 4. And let me ask you a question. Who would you rather be? The man on whose hand the king leaned at this moment? Now, we're not going to get to the lepers yet. Or would you rather be one of the lepers? Then you choose. You choose. Oh, my, I'd like to be the guy on whose hand the king leaned. No doubt about it. No doubt about it. Flashy fellow, everybody knows who he is. A leper? No. Why does God do such a thing in this story? Why does God take us to the lowest there is in the city of Samaria and tell us the most inept, incapable human being available is the man God used to try to rid us of this awful idea that we could spit shine and polish God's work into something that the Lord could get in on and do something great with? Our churches, all of us, I'm a pastor. I have a church I pastor. Oh, God help us. God help us from going astray. It's easy to sing, all that I have is Jesus. But the truth of the matter is, it's not really what we mean. And so the men say, they go through this routine about death. And they said, why sit here until we die? We're going. We're going to move forward. We're going. And they do. And I want to tell you something. They place themselves in a position for God to use them. They didn't produce the miracle. But by faith. And I don't know exactly how they heard it all. I really don't. And I'm glad I don't. You know, we want to box God in. All of us like to make equations. My friend Peter Masters at Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, when I came to him the first time, maybe almost 20 years ago, said God had burdened me to do a work in England. He said, don't you come in my office with another one of these American strategies. Some equation some American missionary has. And Dr. Masters looked at me and he said, if we don't have something miraculous from the hand of God, there's no hope for our country. And you and I need to be saying, if we don't have something miraculous from the hand of God, there's no hope for our country. And the real issue is not the stuff we're scratching around at, that we're repeating from the commentators and talking heads on televisions. The real issue somewhere back there, the power of the gospel has been laid aside and we've tried something else to get God's work done. We don't have the details. I'm glad we don't. God's not in a box. He can use whom he chooses to use and how he chooses to use them. Of course, I believe there are things God will honor in his word and holiness. But I don't have all the answers. I just know who does. And you know who does too, don't you? Amen. That was a good place to nod your head. And you know who does too, don't you? I hear them rattling. Good. Good. In Tennessee, the heads just rattle, rattle, rattle when they nod. And I know they're with me. But let's write a third thing down. And that is, this is a day of good tidings. Who would have thought it? A day of good tidings. Oh, if we could just win 6 more seats in the Senate, then we would have a day of good tidings. And by the way, I hope we win more seats in the Senate, but we don't have to wait for that to have a day of good tidings. 1,000 children from Central America are carried on buses today from Texas to Arizona. Our national borders have ceased to hold a sovereign nation together. I don't have that answer. Somebody needs to get it. But that's not what God gave me to do. This is a day of good tidings. And while we're talking up everything imaginable, we're neglecting to tell the good tidings. Look at the story, verse 6. For the Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. And they said one to another, lo, the king of Israel have hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us. Wherefore they arose and fled in the twilight and left their tents and their horses and their asses, even the camp as it was, and fled for their life. Notice the little word twilight in verse 7. And notice the little word twilight in verse 5. Twilight. Twilight is not daylight. Twilight is not darkness. There's just enough reflected light, we think, from the planets of heaven to move around a bit. Not a lot of light. These men walked in the little light they had. Why doesn't somebody do something? And you say, well, I don't know what to do. I just don't know what to do. Yes, you do know what to do. Every one of us knows what to do. We don't know everything to do, but every person in this room knows something they need to be doing that God wants them to do. And faith that works is dead, as I said. You know who Jesus said the real villains were? The real villains? You know who they were? Well, let's just take one story, for example. Look at the story of the Good Samaritan. Who were the real villains? The guy was on the road. He's robbed, left half dead. Dirty, filthy robber. Tried to kill a guy, left him there to die. Arrest him. That's not who Jesus said the villain was. The people who walked by and could have done something but did not do it, they're the villains. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is, say it, would you? Sin. Do you know the greatest distance we ever have to travel is the distance between what we know to do and what we're actually doing? What a gap. What a gulf. There's something every person in this room needs to begin to do for God. It might be a matter of forgiveness. It might be a matter of witness. It might be a matter of carrying gospel tracts. It might be a matter of going to your neighbor and say, I'm sorry, I've lived here all these years, apologize to you because I know the Lord and these are perilous times and the only hope is in Jesus Christ. And I failed to tell you, forgive me. It might be a child, a wayward child who's been barred from coming back and you need to open your heart and ask God for the mercy to say, come back. But you know something, and I know something. And faith without works is dead. They said, this is what happened. And they fled. In verse 8, and when these lepers came to the uttermost part of the camp, they went into one tent and did eat and drink and carried that silver and gold and raiment and went and hid it and came again and entered into another tent and carried thence also and went and hid it. Then they said one to another, we do not well. This isn't right. We do not well. This day is a day of good tidings. Would you mark that? This is a day of good tidings. And we hold our peace. And then they give this commentary. If we tarry till the morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Now therefore come, that we may go and tell the king's household. They said, it's not right. We got all this food. And back there in the city, they're trying to gather everything they can gather just to buy the head of a donkey. It's not right. We got all this food and back there in the city, they're trying to scrape together everything they can get together to buy dove's dung to keep them starving today. It's not right. It's not right. It's not right. It's not right. People are killing their own babies and cannibalizing their own children. And we've got all of this food. And they're starving to death. It's not right. And there's a God who bends over the balcony of heaven and says to his children, I've blessed you. I have blessed you beyond measure. And all around you, there's a world that does not know the way of salvation. And it's not right that you've heard and heard and heard again. And they've never heard. It's not right. Why doesn't somebody do something? The greatest thing that could come out of this meeting or any meeting is if we were moved again to action by faith to trust God. And guess what? God will meet us. How many of you say, there's been something I've attempted for the Lord finally, God helped me. I got faith to move forward. But when I did it, God met me. God answered. God met me. You know what I'm talking about. Would you lift your hand, hold it high? Lift it real high, would you please? Well, I'm going to tell you, there is an inactive, passive people who claim to know Christ all over this country that God in heaven is waiting to see if we're going to step by faith. And He will meet us. He will meet us. Why sit we here until we die? Why doesn't somebody do something? I came up in a broken home and look, I was a statistic. Dysfunctional family. Read about us in books. They've got charts about us. How many of us don't make it? But somebody came with the gospel. And God changed my life. That's all it took. That's all it took. I hate alcohol as a beverage. I hate it. But I'm going to spend my life fighting alcohol. If a man gets saved, I can help him get the victory there by the indwelling Holy Spirit. One of my favorite characters in recent history is a character by the name of Helen Keller. You know her story? When they write the story of Helen Keller, they say Helen was deaf, dumb, and mute. She couldn't hear, she couldn't see, and she couldn't speak. When Helen wrote of her early life as a child, she said, "My early life as a child was like a phantom in no world." Those were her words. Like a phantom in no world. She was a great accomplished lady, a graduate, magna cum laude, Radcliffe College. She lived to a ripe old age. On her 75th birthday, they celebrated it with a big 75th birthday party. And Helen Keller said this. She said, "This birthday can never mean to me what the day Annie Sullivan came into my life means to me." Because when Ann Sullivan came to my life, this was the teacher. She said, "It was my soul's birthday." And I'm going to tell you, there are millions. They're out there everywhere. Boys and girls everywhere. Men and women everywhere. Who need some Christian to come into their life to bring about their soul's birthday. You and I know that, don't we? Then why sit we here until we die? We're going to die. Why doesn't somebody do something?